Well, as we get going here this morning, let me just ask you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10 initially, but if you have your Bible, if you have your Bible on an electronic device, pull it up there in Isaiah 41. Don't just rely on these screens, because we're going to be kind of hopping through this entire chapter, all 29 verses, although we won't read all of them, but we're going to be referencing it. So I want you to not be lost and be able to kind of check me as we go. So Isaiah chapter 41, 1 to 10. Listen, if you will, as I read. And this is God speaking here in the first person as we start. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach and let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up the ones from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble, and they have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brothers, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you are with us and you tell us not to fear. Yet, God, I confess that even this morning as I stand up here, I have feared about 100 times. And, Lord, no doubt many of us in this room have done the same. And so, God, will you still our trembling hearts that are fearful and distracted by so many things? Holy Spirit, will you come and apply your word to us that we may respond in faith that you are the one true God and that we can have faith and not fear because of that. So, Holy Spirit, will you change our hearts? Will you not let any of us leave here unchanged today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, Michael Glidden went for a hike. He was an Alaska native, and he decided to go check out the path of the Parnage Glacier, which is running there on the coast of Alaska. They move very slowly, and so he kind of wanted to go check out the path that it was taking to the ocean. So he grabbed his two dogs and decided to go for a hike. Well, as he's walking next to this glacier, it's beautiful country, the temperature starts to plummet, and rain starts to fall and turns into snow. And if you've ever been in the wilderness, you know one of the deadliest combinations there is cold and wet. Hypothermia can set in just like that. And so he got a little nervous and a little afraid, and he started looking for a place of refuge. And so he's looking along the side of this glacier, and he sees this little cave made of glacier and rock. And so him and his dogs, they kind of duck in there for safety. And, you know, even though it was a glacier and it's ice, essentially, the temperature in places like, you know, glaciers and igloos and whatnot is usually warmer than below freezing. It usually hovers right above freezing. So he went in there to kind of warm up and get out of the elements. Well, as he did, he was in there for a little while, and he realizes it's kind of dark and creepy in this cave. And he didn't go on this hike with a flashlight or a headlamp or anything because he was expecting to be back by night. And so he got a little creeped out, like most of us would. And he's like, okay, well, the weather looks to be breaking, so I'm gonna go ahead and, you know, leave. But before I do, I'm going to document this cave that I found, even though I can't see it. And he wanted to kind of look inside of it. And so he turned with his camera that had a flash on it, and he snapped a picture. Well, you know how your eyes adjust to the darkness. A flash is kind of like a bomb going off. And so he was like, oh, you know, he could see even less at that point. And his dog got spooked and ran out of the cave. And so he's like, oh, well, I'll look at the picture later. And so he hikes back home, and a little bit later that night, he was, I almost said he was developing his film. That doesn't happen anymore. Yes, he was in the dark room, and he was hanging it up. No, he was uploading his pictures to Facebook. Quite different, right? And so as he was uploading his pictures to Facebook, he looked at one of the pictures of the one in the cave where he snapped the picture, and guess what was there? A sleeping bear. There was a bear in the cave with him. He didn't know it. He was very thankful he didn't continue to walk any deeper in the cave, and especially after setting off bright lights in the bear's face while he was hibernating. He was just glad he left. And that's why the dog was spooked, by the way, and got out of the cave. So why do I tell you that story? So we're jumping into Isaiah 41. The book of Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah to God's people, Israel. God's people found themselves in a place where it was kind of cold and wet. The temperature was dropping, and they were looking for refuge at that point. What was happening to God's people at this time was that after hundreds of years of them rebelling against God over and over again, and God warning God's people through prophets like Isaiah and most of, well, pretty much all of the prophets, except for a couple which are addressed to other nations, continually warning his people, stop, quit worshiping other gods. I will bring discipline upon you if you keep doing this. But they kept doing it. And eventually God raised up the local superpower of the day, the Babylonians, to come into Jerusalem in 586 before Christ, ransack the temple, destroy it, destroy the walls, and take them into captivity. And so God's people find themselves in a fearful situation in Babylon. Babylon, you know, what is it, Shadrach and Benny, or what, I forget the three VeggieTale all-stars. So if you watch VeggieTales, that's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon at that time. I butchered those three names. I apologize. It escapes me. But that was what was happening to God's people. And they were afraid. And you know what? Isaiah recognized that they have a temptation to do what this guy did when being cold and wet and afraid. The temptation is to run into the wrong cave for shelter, to run into the place that will not bring them life, but rather will destroy them. He recognizes that, I think for all humans, that in our moments of fear, we trust other things to save us. Human strategies, self-rescue, and we do everything but trust and the prophetic promises of divine grace that God gives to us. And so today, we're going to read Isaiah saying to his people, do not fear. But why? Why shouldn't we fear, Isaiah? God, why shouldn't we fear when we're in scary situations? We're in captivity. Horrible things are happening. Why shouldn't we fear? Well, Isaiah shows us why we shouldn't fear by answering three questions. Who is God? Why it matters that we are his people, and what are the alternatives? What are the alternatives? Who is God? Does it matter that we are his people, and what are the alternatives to having faith in God? Well, first, who is this God? Who is this God? Pick up with me in verse 1 there of chapter 41. Isaiah is going to show us a reality right from the outset. God, speaking again in the first person, says this, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. He is addressing people who are outside of the nation of Israel. These are people, the coastlands are the people who are in the far-flung recesses of the world. And so he's saying, come near to me. And he's not just calling them near to him, but he's calling their gods. Something that you need to know about the ancient Near Eastern culture is that it is a culture where every single people group is attached to some form of deity. Some form of deity. And so they look to these deities to provide rain for their crops or victory over battle. In fact, people would always say, my God is better than your God because my country beat your country in battle. And so as he's calling the coastlands, you will see he's calling their false gods as well. And we'll see that roll out here in just a second. And what is he calling them to? He says, let's approach, let's speak, let's draw together for judgment. He's essentially saying, let's come to a court hearing. We're going to put myself and your false gods on trial. And so what does he say? He says, who stirs up the one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. And he goes on, he says, who has raised up this person or kingdom from the east that is allowed to just kind of march through the ancient Near Eastern culture or world? Now, if you fast forward to chapter 45, you can get the answer to the question of who is this person from the east that he's talking about? He mentions a guy named Cyrus. Cyrus was the emperor of the Persian Empire. So Babylon was the superpower on the scenes. on the scene when Israel was taken into captivity. But there's another superpower that's marching through the ancient Near East at that point. And everybody, including Babylon, is shaking in their boots. They're going, what's going to happen? They're just walking right through kingdom after kingdom. And the Israelites, who are still in captivity with Babylon, are wondering, what's going to happen there as well? And so God is saying, who raised this guy up, who you hear about that's marching towards us? And he answers that question in verse 4. He says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. I'm the guy who gives every prince and king and president their position of power. Now, that's the reality. The reality is God is saying, I am the God of history. I control it all. But look where he goes after that. He actually turns a corner and kind of does a compare contrast. He's saying, I am the God of history. Let's talk about your gods for a second. Ready? He says, verse 5, the coastlands have seen and been afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble, and they're all coming together. Verse 6, everyone with their neighbor, and they're saying, be strong. As the Persians are marching towards them, they're all gathering going, be strong, brother. We got to do something. 7, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. You know what they're doing? They see the Persians coming, and they're saying, let's build more of our gods. Let's hide behind them. Maybe they'll protect us. It's like Bob's working on the idol. He's like, it's good. It's good, right, Bob? This is good. I'm doing this for a reason. This is the right thing to do, right? Verse 7, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. God is comparing and contrasting by saying, I am the one who's raising up this person who is marching through the land. And all you can do is call your neighbors and say, let's build a god. And to make doubly sure he doesn't fall down when Persia comes through, let's put a few more nails in his feet. Pretty worthless gods. God is the God of history. And these gods cannot compare to this one. This week, there was a day where it was just one of those days where you just have multiple difficult conversations. And it rose up a lot of anxiety and fear in my heart. And I am a man who is very familiar with anxiety, and I know physiologically how to identify when I'm starting to freak out a little bit. My chest tightens, I get that little tingling in my head right here, and that was happening. I got in my car here, and I was driving over to Starbucks to just think and whatnot, and as I'm driving over, I feel all these tensions, and by the time I got to Starbucks, I realized I had pretty much planned like a six-week Sunday school class to offset the things that I was kind of afraid of that were happening and how to prevent it in the future. And in this moment of planning frenetically or frantically, the Lord just kind of had an image flash across my mind. It was very gracious of him, and you'll understand why in a second. But the image that came across my mind was of me hammering a nail into my foot. Now you may say, Anthony, that's great. Thanks for sharing. You can get off the stage now, because that's a little crazy that you were thinking about that. But here's what the Lord reminded me of in that moment. Is that as I was planning that Sunday school class, which Sunday school classes are good, come to the ASOD classes, right? It's a good thing. I was responding in fear and not faith. In my fear of the things that were happening, I wasn't turning to God in faith and saying, God, you're the God of history. I can trust you right now. I was building my own little idol, me, and hammering me to the ground saying, I hope it stands up because maybe I can fix this. Maybe I can control this. And that's just laughing. Boys and girls, students, you have a new school year that's facing you, and as you do that, you're in new classes. The social structures kind of change. Your friends are in different classes. You may be moving up to middle school or high school, and that's just kind of a fearful proposition sometimes. You can be totally afraid. And let me just ask you, in that moment, are you responding in fear? Are you trying to say, oh, I need to make new friends, so I'm going to start acting up. Being the clown, acting out, so that group A or B will think I'm cool, and they'll be my friends. Or dressing a certain way so a new group of people can start looking at you and think you're attractive. Or lowering your standards. Are you trying to control your world? Are you hammering your own idol into the ground and hiding behind it and praying that it works? For those of us who there is more life behind us than there is in front of us at this point, and who are prone to look back with regrets of things that have happened. In that moment, are you looking back and saying, but God, you are still the God of that history, and you are still working it for your glory and my good? Or are you trying to fix that history by going through your typical midlife crisis maneuvers, buying the new cars, changing careers, trying to find a new spouse? There's a reason why Ashley Madison is in business right now, and it's because a lot of people look back on their lives with regret, and they're going back to places like there and Facebook trying to find the old flames or the old things that they can go back to and try to fix because their life is full of regrets, and they're turning to their own little idols and hammering them in and saying, I can fix this. But God is saying, no, you can't. In fear, where are you hammering your own idols into the ground? You realize as these people are gathering together and saying, it's good, what they're doing is they're trying to transfer power, or they're realizing that they are not in power. And so they have to transfer that power to themselves somehow. It's a human response. Let me give you an example. Knock on wood. Right? Why do we say that? My car is really, really durable. It has never broken down. Knock on wood. In that moment, you're afraid that you're out of control of the functioning of your car. And all of a sudden, you think that knocking on wood is going to make it run. Really? Or, and this happens all the time, the weather really held off for the barbecue. Shh, don't say it out loud. If you do, it's going to happen. Right? But more seriously, that's why things like karma exist. Because people say, well, I need to somehow explain and control why good things and bad things happen to people. That's why suicide bombers walk into markets and blow themselves up. It's a form of controlling spiritual power. They're saying, if I blow myself up and become a martyr, then I can control whether or not I go to heaven. It's why we have resumes of good deeds that we hold up to God and say, I've done these good things. We're saying, I have the power. I've done these things, so you should let me in. And God is saying, you are not the God of history. I am. So who is our God? It's the God of history. Now, some of you may be sitting there and you may be saying, okay, I get it, Anthony. God is the God of, or you're, the God of Christianity is the God of history. But you know what? If God is the God of history and he is the one, then he is the one who allows pointless evil to come into the world, like ISIS. And you know what? If you say that your God is all-powerful and good, I don't believe it, because he would not allow those things to happen. It's one of the chief arguments against the Christian God. Let me just speak to that in two quick points. One, listen to the premise of what you're saying. You're saying, if evil appears pointless to me, then it must be pointless. Do you hear the immense amount of faith you're putting in your cognitive ability? Maybe you've been alive a century tops. I don't think there's many of us in the room. And you are limited by space. So many of us have barely left Pennsylvania or even the U.S. And even if you have, so what? You're still bound by time and space. You can't be everywhere at once. There is no way your cognitive ability can be able to tell through all time whether or not evil and bad things have a point. It's just impossible. This is something that C.S. Lewis battled when he was wrestling through his own wrestlings with atheism. For C.S. Lewis, it came at a time of World War II, a time where 50 million human beings, 3% of the world, died. And he looked at the same argument. He said, God, if you are good and all-powerful, but this evil exists, it doesn't jive. But that was actually the argument that ended up one of the arguments that helped him come to understand faith and come to a full belief in Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about it in this way. He says, the atheistic idea of evolution is actually based on the fact of natural selection. It depends on death. It depends on destruction. Natural selection and survival of the fittest depends on horrible, unjust things happening. He said the non-believer doesn't have a good basis to be outraged at injustice because that is the formula they adhere to if they believe in atheistic evolution. He says, if you are sure that this natural world is unjust and filled with evil, you are assuming the reality of some supernatural standard by which you make your judgment. The default of this world without God is injustice, is unfairness. But if you believe in justice and fairness, there's got to be something outside of this system that gives you that idea. And I would say it is the one true God. So who is this God? He's the God of history. Why does it matter that we are His people? Now let me say this. You may be saying, Anthony, this was written to the Israelites. Why does this matter to me? I mean, we're living, you know, almost 3,000 years later. Why does it matter? I've lost my clicker up here. Do you mind just putting the next slide up on the screen, please? Exodus 19:6. This is God talking to Moses right before he goes up on Sinai and gets the Ten Commandments. He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Speaking specifically to Israel. Now fast forward, New Testament, right? The book of 1 Peter, speaking largely to non-Jewish people. God says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That sound familiar? "A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Thank you. These promises aren't just for Israel. These are promises that are true for God's people throughout time, including ourselves. Now let me caveat that with saying, if you're ever in slavery for some reason, it's probably not appropriate to expect God to send the 10 plagues of Egypt at that time. That's not what I'm talking about with these things, because that was a different time and space in redemptive history, in the history of God's redemption. And He acted particularly in that situation. But the principles and the promises that we are about to hear here are true for us and ultimately realized in the person of Jesus Christ, who we call on as our King. So what are these things? Why does it matter that we're His people? First, look with me in verse 8. He says this. He says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham." Skip down to the end of verse 9. He said, "You are my servant. I have chosen you, and I've not cast you off." Why does he mention Abraham's name there? He points to his people and he said, "You are the offspring of Abraham." All the way back in Genesis 12, God made a promise to his people. He said, "I will bless you, I'll expand you, and I will bless the nations through you." And here, hundreds of years later, he's saying to Israel, "Regardless of your rebellion and all the garbage that you've done against me, I am still dedicated to you. I am still committed to you and to my promises to you." God is committed to his people. And we see it in Jesus' words, Matthew 28, right? He says, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am with you always to the end of the age." John 14, he says, "I'm leaving you with a helper. I'm making my home in you. You're loved by the Father." And Jesus is coming again to get his kids. He's committed to us. He also vindicates us. Verse 11, he says, "Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing, and they shall perish." He's saying essentially what Paul echoes in Romans 12:19. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Revenge is not on us. He will make right every injustice that is ever done to you one day. He helps us. Verse 10, he says, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He was with us all the time, walking through us in the seasons in which breed much fear. And then finally, he relieves us. He relieves us, verses 18 and 19. He says at the end of 18, he says, "I will make in the wilderness a pool of water." In 19, he said, "I will put in the wilderness trees, cedar, acacia, myrtle, and olive." Ladies and gentlemen, we are going to always find ourselves, or often find ourselves, in the wilderness. And in that time, when we can't walk that other step, and you've felt it if you've ever been in the wilderness with the Lord before, somehow there's a pool of water that shows up in the desert, or there is a shade tree that gives us relief from the burning sun. It's the same thing that Jesus echoes in Matthew 11, where he says, come to me, those who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This God of history is committed to his people. He vindicates his people. He helps his people, and he gives us relief. Growing up, my dad, I know every kid thinks their dad is huge, but my dad really was huge. He had like a 56-inch chest and a 32-inch waist. He won all these events when he was a kid. He tells me these stories, kind of bragging, but he won Mr. Clean awards. You know, he had a bald head and he was just like jacked. And when I was a kid, I just remember his arms were just enormous. I could just hang on him all day. I was scared to death of ever doing anything wrong, because if he hit me one time with a belt, I'm dead. Like, it was just over at that point. But at the same time, I thought this week of just one of my two favorite pictures with me and my dad, and it's of him with me as an infant. You know, my butt's right here and my head is in his hand, and he's holding me like this and he's just smiling at me. This big, burly man who could kick anybody's butt was smiling over his child. I knew every moment of my life that he was committed to me. There were times where kids would mess with me and he would just show up and they didn't mess with me anymore. It stopped. He helped me. He brought me relief when I was in the hospital. And this to me was a picture of what we're seeing here. Because Isaiah doesn't just stop with saying, don't fear, because God is a big God and he's the God of history. That's what most other world religions would say. God is the creator and we need to be in fear of him. Stop. But our God goes further and he says, I am the God of history, but you are my kids. You are my people. I am for you. I am committed to you. That is something we must lay hold of. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Because out of that belief comes every single action that you ever do. Whether or not you call on God in faith or not, what you believe about God is true, or is the most important thing about you. For instance, if you don't believe God is committed to you, you will run and find that commitment from somewhere else, that love, and you will suck that thing dry, and you will destroy it. If it is your kids, you will destroy them. If it is your spouse, you will destroy them, because they can't bear the weight of what you need for commitment and love. But the one true God can. And we see it in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave all for us. If you don't believe that God is going to one day vindicate every wrong that has happened to you, you will die a bitter man or a bitter old woman. That's just what's going to happen, because you're going to spend your whole life trying to make right all those people who are unjust to you. But if you believe that the God of the universe will one day vindicate you, it sets you free to love even when you're not loved. So why does it matter that we are his people? It's because that God of history is the God who is for us if we have called on him in faith. So what are our alternatives? I'm going to look very quickly at that here. One, look with me in verse 21. We go back to court, back to where we were at the beginning. He says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. He's talking to these gods now, or he's talking to the people of these gods. In verse 22, he says, let them bring them. Let the people bring their God. Now, pause. It's already an indictment against these false gods. Because you know what he's saying? He's saying, these gods can't even walk to court. You have to bring them. Not much ability shown on the parts of the gods. But then he gives them the benefit of the doubt. Verse 22, he says, let us tell them what has happened, the former things, what they are, that we may consider, and we may know what's to come. He's saying, just let them walk through history and just say, well, that's why this is happening next. Oh, they can't do that? Verse 23, okay, well then just simply tell us what's to come next. Just tell us that part so that we may know your gods. Oh, you can't do that. Okay, the end of 23. Okay, do good. Okay, do harm. Okay, do something. Guess what? They can't. He said, do something so we may be dismayed and terrified. And they can't. They have no ability. But then he says, behold, you are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. You see, it's not just a bad idea to run after alternative gods. It's an actual abomination because it goes against the flow of all humanity. It's an abomination. Back in 2008, I was raising support. We were on staff with Crew, and I had networked my way to a guy who was kind of top brass in the SEC, the Securities Exchange Commission. Okay, the SEC basically governed all securities. Securities are basically financial assets, right? So they were in charge of the money, the stock market, big corporations, stuff like that. So I'm sitting at Ebenezer Coffee House at Union Station across the street from the SEC building a few hours early just to kind of gather my thoughts and do some emailing. And I'm watching all these suits sprinting in and out of the SEC building. And I'm like, anybody else nervous? Why are they doing that? You know, and I'm asking, like, I don't know, it happens all the time. And so I'm Googling, why are suits sprinting in and out of the SEC building? And I turn on the news, or I pull up the Dow, and it's dropping precipitously. It's like 100 points, 200 points, 300 points. That day, it dropped 700 and change, 700 points. It was the largest point drop in the history of the Dow, okay? And so it was the beginning of the downturn. I had a front row seat. It was crazy. I was like, this guy's never going to make it. He's never coming to this appointment. He's like, I'll be a little late. I was like, no kidding. You probably shouldn't show up. Go fix the country, you know? And but he showed up, and he sat down, and he said, Anthony, if you have placed your faith in money, if you have placed your faith in the stock market, if you have placed your faith in the government's ability to regulate greed or in anything other than Jesus Christ, you will learn today that your faith has sorely been misplaced. That'll preach. I was like, whoa, that was profound what I just heard right there. Here's the irony. Can I tell you the irony of that whole thing? Securities. We call money security. Security. It's what gives us safety. It's what makes us feel safe. When we're afraid, we run to money and stock markets and things like that. And they have no ability to save us. They have no worth in God's economy. And here's the sad part is that most of us are just little SECs managing our own securities. We get afraid of death and sickness. And so we manage our securities by saying, well, I'm going to start juicing and I'm going to smoothie and I'm going to eat non-GMO foods and I'm going to exercise myself to death and I'm going to do... None of those things are bad. Do that. Live healthy lifestyles. That's good. But when we run to them in fear, we're just managing our security. We're managing things that are worthless and have no ability to save us at all. So what are our alternatives to this God of history? Well, they're just worthless substitutes. So let me close up with this. We're continually taught today that the God of the Bible is not the God of history. Just think of the Weather Channel, okay? So a major weather event happens, and how do they explain it? Well, the barometric pressure raised, and the jet stream was doing this on this day, and carbon emissions have really helped aid the X, Y, and Z. But you never once hear on the Weather Channel that the God of history is in control, and he actually allowed or caused those things to happen. Every single area of science tries to convince us that God is not the God of history, but don't believe it. It is not true. God's answer to fear today is the same as it was in Isaiah's day. He reminds us that the God of history is with us. That is why we should not fear. And he doesn't just give us this lip service and say, I'm the God of history, but he acts on it. A few chapters before in Isaiah chapter 7, 14, he says, behold, the Lord will give to you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 1. Jesus was born to fulfill that prophecy, verses 22 and 23. God stepped into our time and space, into our flesh, to save his people from their sins, and to one day come back and vindicate us, and to make all things right. And He is with us in every aspect of our lives. That is why when fear comes, and it will, we don't follow through and run to the wrong cave. We respond in faith that our God is the God of history, who is for His people, and there is no other substitute. Let me pray. Father, it's easy to say these things out loud and to even hear them sometimes, but to leave this room and to apply them is so hard. I praise You that You tell us over and over again, You uphold us with Your righteous right arm, that You give us the strength when we run out. We thank You for Your patience that we see with Your people, that they rebelled over and over again, but You did not abandon them. And Lord, we see that coming to fruition in Jesus Christ, who we call to in faith. But God, we confess, in the next 10 minutes, we will probably fear something. So will You be merciful and gracious to us and remind us that You are the God of history and You love us. We love You, Jesus. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.